tonight, I will invite you to remain seated. I'm going to give some context for our reading for today as we dive into the final chapter and the close of the letter to the church in Ephesus. And some of you may be wiping your brows and saying, phew, thank the Lord we are finishing up. It's a lot, right? We've covered a lot of ground in the last 6 weeks moving through the letter to the church in Ephesus. But as we begin this final chapter, the close of Paul's letter, I think it's helpful to have a bit of a reminder of where we have been. So Paul has spent the majority of his letter laying the groundwork for a new kind of community, a new kind of community in Christ, where all of the different traditions or different customs or different traditions no longer have the power to separate, but everyone finds their common identity in Jesus. That we still maintain our different traditions, our different customs, our different ways of doing things, but they no longer divide in the way that they used to because we have a common calling and grounding in Jesus. And one of the things that Paul loves to do, and we'll see it plenty in today's reading, is that he loves to take things that were common in society, whether that's relationships or family structures like last week, and it'll come up again today as well, or whether it's a common practice or custom in the community. And what he likes to do is just turn that in a little bit of a new way. Turn it so we can see it in a bit of a new way. And so last week, towards the end of the reading, Paul was talking about the hierarchy that existed in relationships in marriage and family, that existed back in this day. And he turned the prism just a little bit so we could see it in a new way, that it's not one of a hierarchy, but rather that it's, he talked about relationships of mutuality, of mutual love and service toward one another. And he started by saying this one sentence that sort of summed it all up. He says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. That was kind of the heading of the section, and then everything else flowed from that. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this kind of mutuality, this being subject to one another, is picked up again in chapter 6. But it's applied to two different situations. So the first relationship dynamic that he talked about was of husbands and wives at the end of chapter 5. And now he picks up in the beginning of chapter 6 talking about relationships between children and parents, and talking about, well, particularly for the society that was in that day, the sort of patriarchal or male-centered society. He talks about relationships between children and their fathers. But mothers are certainly included in this as well, even if Paul doesn't include them. And then he talks about a relationship shift between slaves and their masters. And I can't say this clearly enough, that when he talks about slaves and masters, this is not him saying anything about the morality of slavery. Okay, passage has been used in the past to say, see, well, the Bible talks about slavery, so slavery must be okay. Can't say enough that that is not what Paul is doing here. This is Paul acknowledging an institution of the day. This is Paul acknowledging something that would have been familiar, a relationship dynamic that would have been familiar in the day of the early church. And when he was writing this letter, he attempts to shift that relationship, to help us see things in a new way. And he continues this piece in light of being subject to one another and basing our relationships on a kind of mutual love and respect, a mutual care. And so we get into chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Where he says this. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So just in those first few verses, there's a mutuality here that's not acknowledged within a kind of top-down way of seeing relationships, right? Just as Paul talked about wives submitting to husbands and husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, Paul acknowledges a kind of dual responsibility, right? That both people have a responsibility for love and care in relationships. Children, obey your parents. Get an amen? Amen. Spoken as the parent of a kindergartner and a fifth grader. But parents are not free from responsibility either. Right? Parents, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So what Paul does is introduces this kind of level relationship where there are different responsibilities on both sides, but there are responsibilities both for care and for love among parents and children. Likewise, Paul continues in verse 5. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and trembling, in singleness of heart as you obey Christ, not with a slavery performed merely for looks, to please people, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the soul. Render service with enthusiasm as for the Lord and not for humans, knowing that whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord, whether we are enslaved or free. And now here it comes. And masters, do the same to them. Masters, do the same to them. Stop threatening them, for you know that both of you have the same Lord in heaven, and with him there is no partiality. While there may be partiality here on earth, Paul says, while there may be a power imbalance here on earth and a hierarchy that gives power to some at the expense of others, that's not how things are to work when God reigns. One of the things that we see time and again is this kind of leveling of relationships, a mutuality that exists between husbands and wives, people in a marriage, children and their parents, slaves and masters. And then Paul moves on to his final exhortation of the letter about standing strong against the forces of division, standing strong against any voice or power that would say division is the way to go. He spent the whole letter now talking about the ways in which Christ has broken down the dividing walls of hostility between us. But that doesn't mean that there aren't powers of this world that won't try to build those walls of hostility right back up. And I think we see this playing out in our world in so many ways. Now, one important thing to know about this before we read this part of the letter to the Ephesians is that the city of Ephesus at the time, remember, this is a city of about 250,000 people. So it's a big city of the Roman Empire. And one of the things about this city in particular is that it was a training ground for Roman gladiators. So when Roman gladiators were being trained in the way of being a gladiator, one of the places they would be sent to learn is Ephesus. And not only that, but the marketplace where Paul would be preaching was maybe a 2-minute walk from the Colosseum where these gladiators would be training. And so you think about, as Paul is in the marketplace, he was a tent maker at the time, so he would have had a little stall in the marketplace. Right? As Paul was plying his trade here in Ephesus, all of the stalls around him, so many of them would be welders making armor. So many of them would be blacksmiths making swords. So much of the economy of Ephesus at the time was tied up in this trade of armor and of gladiators being trained for battle. So again, Paul, what he does is he takes this thing that would be common and well known in the church, well known in the city, well known in the town, and he just shifts it a little bit. These training grounds would be prominent parts of Ephesian society at the time. So when Paul talks about the community, the early church community, just starting out there in Ephesus, when he talks about that community defending itself against the powers and forces that would try to divide them, he relates it to battle armor. Of course he does. As he's preaching, he would hear the clash of swords. As people are coming by in the marketplace, they would hear the tools, the hammering of metal being shaped and plied into this armor. And so it was a context that the people of the day would be well familiar with, but he takes it and twists it just so that we can see and be encouraged in this struggle against the forces that try to divide us. So he says this starting at verse 10. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against blood and flesh." And I want to make sure we're clear about this, because too much of Christian history has been muddied with groups of Christ followers thinking our battle is against one another. But it's not. Our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, against all those forces that say division is the way to go. He says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand on the evil day, and having prevailed against everything, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, and belt your waist with truth, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. Lace up your sandals in preparation for the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Notice that the only weapon that is not strictly defensive is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Then he says, "Pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. Pray also for me," he says, "so that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly as I must speak." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It makes a difference when we know the context of the community in which Paul is teaching and writing, doesn't it? That we can hear the hammers molding the armor. We can hear the blacksmiths forging the swords. So often this verse or this section of verses can be taken out of context and make it seem like we're fighting each other, or we're fighting people of other religions or traditions or customs, people with whom Paul has spent the whole letter trying to unite us with. Wrong. And it's damaging to the witness of Jesus Christ in the world when a reading like this is taken to try to provoke animosity or hostility among children of God. the exact thing that Paul is trying to encourage us to defend against. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil, so that you may be able to see through the lies of those who try to divide, so that we may have the wisdom to withstand the torrent of attacks in this world against God's own beloved children. These are powerful forces in the world who try to convince us that other people are the enemy, when in fact one of the things that Christ encourages in us and that Paul encourages us through Christ is to see others as our neighbors. Right? There are these sinful forces in the world who try to convince us that immigrants and refugees are our enemies, or who try to convince us that LGBTQ plus people are our enemies, or that the enemies are people who vote for different people than we do, or that our enemies are people who are experiencing homelessness, or people who are trapped in poverty, or whoever the enemy of the day may be. There are sinful forces at work that try to tell us that those people, if we remember back, we all have those people, right? Those people are the ones to blame. They're the ones to blame, and they must be punished. But beloved of God, those are lies. And when we put on the belt of truth, we can see through those lies to the truth that everyone is a beloved child of God. And when we put on the breastplate of righteousness, we have a strong defense against anything that would try to strike at the heart of that truth. When we lace up our sandals in preparation for the gospel of peace, we know that there is a journey ahead, but it's a journey we take together with all of God's children, bringing a gospel of peace in our community. When we take up the shield of faith, we're able to renounce the devil and all of his empty promises, as we do every time we remember our baptism. All of his flaming arrows that proclaim glory for some at the expense of others, we're able to protect ourselves. We're able to protect our community from those lies. When we take up the helmet of salvation, we can be confident in our baptism, that we've been sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit and marked with the cross of Christ forever. And when we lift the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, it frees us. It frees us from the need to believe those lies. It frees us from the need to believe the lies of those sinful forces in our world so that we can remember who we are and whose we are. We remember the truth that we belong to God and nothing could snatch us from God's love and care. And that same thing is true for each and every one of God's children. Then, having put on the whole armor of God, we are free to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, that Jesus Christ lived, died, and was raised to life so that we would not be divided from one another, but rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, we are made whole and holy in the light of God's goodness and grace. That is the gospel that gathers us each week. That is the good news under which we gather. And it's for that that we can indeed say thanks be to God.